We're in Judges chapter 10. No, we're not. Judges chapter 11. Did you catch that, Kirsten? You're going, no, I think we've done that. Little review of chapter 10 there today. Okay. Judges chapter 11, that is where we are at tonight. And we ended off last week at the end of chapter 10. Parlo's giving me a hard time. Tevin, making up numbers now. If I can't get the right one, I'm just going to make up a new one. The end of Judges 10. And we saw how the people of Ammon were coming against Israel. And they had had a period of peace under Tola and Jair, the 7th and 8th judge of Israel. But then again, the people did wicked, as was the trait, as was the pattern in the book of Judges. And we saw that great walk of repentance that Israel is walking in. Nevertheless, the people of Israel, or the people of Ammon, came against Israel, and they're out in the place, and they're camped out in Gilead, the people of Ammon, and they're coming against Israel. And Israel's crying out, "Who is going to save us from this?" So lo and behold, we get into chapter 11, and we see the ninth judge emerge onto the scene, a man named Jephthah. And it says in verse 1, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah." Now remember, that was said also another judge, Gideon, right? "Gideon, you mighty man of valor." But remember, Gideon was hiding out there in the wine presses. He was, you know, going through the process of the grain and whatnot. And he's hiding out. He's scared. He's fearing. His knees are knocking. And God said, "You mighty man of valor." He was anything but a mighty man of valor. But God knew what Gideon would become. But with Jephthah here, it's somewhat evident that perhaps he was a very strong man to begin with. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And so in verse 2, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now Jephthah was one that was viewed by his half-brothers now as illegitimate. They didn't want him sharing in their inheritance. They figured that he was one that didn't come from their own mom. They were just half-brothers. They said, you're born of a harlot. You're an illegitimate child. We don't want you sharing in our inheritance. This is just for us. And so they basically drive him out. You know, it's important that we are those that view others as God sees them. I'm thankful that there are no illegitimate children in God's eyes. There are no people that aren't really accepted. God is accepting of all people. He doesn't look at one and say, you know, you're not quite up to snuff here. You're not quite up to par with this guy over here. And notice now the result of this unacceptance in verse 3. "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." So Jephthah went to Tob, and worthless men gathered around him. That's kind of the company that he began to keep. He joined with worthless men. It's a shame when the people of God don't show love and acceptance to the outcasts and the despised in this world. And you know, there are many today that have come into church or come among Christian circles only to be kind of pushed away, pushed off. Outcasts. "Oh, you're not like us. You're not one of us. We don't really relate to you." And they're cast off. And they end up going out into the world, getting together with worthless company, because it's the only place that they will oftentimes find acceptance. The bars tonight are filled with people that are gathering together with company because it seems that it's the only place that they're going to be accepted as they are in some situations. I pray that people will experience this kind of grace and love and acceptance within the church and among Christians, that they will find it within our church, that we'll be those that are looking for those maybe that are new or just maybe coming in, those that maybe are feeling like they're isolated, those that are off to themselves, that we'll be attracted to those kind of people, that we'll look to them. We'll watch out for those people on Sundays or Wednesdays, whenever it might be. And we'll go to them and say, hey, come and hang out with us. Come and talk with us, you know, where we're accepting and we're not sort of looking at people judgmentally and thinking, oh, I don't know what that person's deal is. I don't know if I really want to talk with them. Because they're going to go out and find acceptance in all the wrong places. And Jephthah was one that was cast out by his brothers, and he hangs out with worthless men. I pray that that would not be the case here within our body. That people aren't going out and finding or keeping company with worthless company because they don't find the acceptance here. It's a serious and important thing. And now in verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And when they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. You see, an important lesson is learned here. These guys, these half-brothers of Jephthah and the men of Gilead, they were quick to judge Jephthah. Oh, you're born of a harlot. You're not really one of us. And they were quick to judge him. They cast him aside. And in turning aside those we think don't fit or belong, in rejecting those we think are illegitimate, we may be losing an integral part of the body that God wants to use to bless others. They fail to realize, wait a second, Jephthah is an important part here. He's a mighty man of valor. We're under distress now at the hand of the Ammonites. We need a guy like Jephthah, but yet we cast him out. So now these guys, the elders of Gilead, have to come, in a sense, crawling back on their hands and their knees, saying, oh, Jephthah, come back. And he's saying, did you not hate me? Were you not the ones that threw me out, basically, and expelled me? And so, too, when we don't take time to bring others in, when we're not showing acceptance and love to others, they might go elsewhere to find it. And we might be losing an important part of the body, an integral fit to the body that God wants to use and use in a mighty way to bless the body as a whole. And these guys figured that out. It's so important that we don't judge based on outward or external conclusions or external reasons. If that were the case, much of the people that Jesus hung out with would have to go. You could put the disciples into that boat too. If we were to judge based on external conclusions, then Jesus was hanging out with all the wrong people. But he knew these were the despised, the outcasts. These were the ones that were looked down upon. Those were the ones that Jesus went to. So verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your word. So Jephthah, not wanting to make sure that he won't be used and abused in a sense, he kind of makes a deal with the elders of Gilead. If I go with you, am I going to be the head? Am I going to be the commander here? How do I know you're not going to just kind of use me and toss me aside again? And so they agree, listen, the Lord be a witness between us. You will be the head here. You will be the commander. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Could you imagine his brother's reaction at this point? The one that they drove away is now the head of them? You know, doesn't God have a wonderful way of executing justice and wronging or righting the wrongs? Don't you love how the Lord does that? Joseph knew all about that, didn't he? Joseph was one that was sold by his brothers, sold into slavery. He went through a pretty huge ordeal. But the Lord righted the wrongs. The Lord executed justice, brought about everything to fruition as God showed Joseph would happen. And God will do that in our lives too. If we allow Him and trust in Him to bring about His plan and His purposes in our lives. Here now, Jephthah is brought back in. Not only is he just brought in as one of the fighters, he's brought in as head and commander. He's the main guy now. He's the chief. That's pretty awesome. I mean, if I were him, I would have been gloating a whole lot right now with my brothers. You know what I'm saying? But he comes in, and the rights have been, or the wrongs have been righted. And I love that. I love how the Lord does that. And there are times where we want to fight. We want to make our case known, or we want to try to, you know, vindicate ourselves in certain situations. And there are times where we just need to let the Lord do it. Because the Lord does it a whole lot better than we could ever. Now, in verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king and the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king and the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably." Now Jephthah tried, first of all, a diplomatic approach. He was a mighty man of valor. I'm sure he wanted to grab his sword and just go swinging. We're going to take these guys down. But he comes with a diplomatic approach first. He's kind of asking, "What do you have against me that you come to fight against me in my land? What's up, man? What's going on? What's the deal? Have we done something wrong? Have we hurt you in any way?" Comes with a diplomatic approach. And notice that the king of Ammon and the people there, they answer back, and they're just saying, "Listen, you've got our land. Israel took away my land." And so they say, "Therefore, restore those lands peaceably." You know, this is the cry that's going on today, isn't it? This is very relevant to what's happening today. The people here of Ammon, they're saying, "Hey, that's our land. Bring it back to us. Give it back. Restore our land peaceably." You see, it's not about restoring the land. It's about the annihilation of Israel. It's about wiping Israel off of the map altogether. It's never been about the land. Today, you'll hear the same arguments. "Well, they've taken our land." I mean, you look on a map, Israel, they're like just backed in a corner. They got a little piece of land compared to all the nations around them. Compared to how much land is out there. Israel's just sitting on just a little string of land. And yet people are still quarreling and fighting and saying, "We want that." I mean, it's ridiculous. The issue isn't about land. You know, people today will say, "Give us back that land peaceably." Or, "Give us back that land and you will have peace." Never been the case. Never been the case. And Israel has done that. Israel has given back land. After it was rightfully theirs to begin with, they gave him back land. That never worked, never helped, never brought in peace. Because that's not the issue. The issue is about seeing Israel removed entirely. And so the people of Ammon are coming again. They want the land, but I think more than anything, they want Israel completely out of the way, wiped out. So Jephthah, in verse 14, again sent messengers to the king and the people of Ammon and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh." Now, Jephthah mentions the land of Moab and the land of the people of Ammon. Moab and Ammon were both the descendants of Lot. Remember when Lot's two daughters went in and slept with him? One bore Moab, which became the father of the Moabites, and the other one bore Ammon, which became the father of the Ammonites. And so they were closely related here. And so we'll see them kind of tied in a little bit together to some degree. But Jephthah is going to show a real understanding of Israelite history as we go through this chapter. He is going to really demonstrate a real working knowledge of the Word of God as he will recite passages from Numbers chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 2, just to name a couple. And he's going to give three compelling arguments as to why they have a right to the land. First of all, he's going to show that they earned it. Secondly, he's going to show that the Lord was the one that gave it to them. And thirdly, he's going to show that they have been in the land for centuries, longer than anyone else has at that point. And so we'll see as this unfolds. Look at verse 17. "Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And so this is all documented already in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 and 21. If you were to look at that, you would see that Jephthah is just basically reciting verbatim almost the account that was given there. As Moses was leading the Israelites and bringing them up closer to the promised land, Edom was in the way down south, and so they came to Edom and said, hey, can we just pass through? We're not going to do you any harm. We're just wanting to move on to the land up north there that God's given us. Edomite said, no way. No how. Not coming through. And then in verse 18, so they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, which is now to the east, heading towards the east, southeast area of the Dead Sea, if you're envisioning a map at all. That's where Moab is. And they come to the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was a border of Moab. So, in leading the people of Israel, they were down in the wilderness, and all they needed to do was come up straight north, in a sense, to the promised land, but the Edomites were blocking them. They came and asked them, didn't let them go through. So now they're stuck. So now they have to come back around. They go by Moab, and they go around the east side now of Moab, around, you know, further around them to sort of stay out of their hair. And they get up and they camp over by the river Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, it says, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel, listen to this, sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. And again, they were saying, we're not going to take any of your fruit or harvest. We're not going to harm you. We just want to move on through quietly without harm and do you no harm. But notice here in verse 20, but Sihon, the king of the Amorites, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. Israel repeatedly attempted to pass through lands in peace. And finally, Sihon and the Amorites came against Israel. So Israel, all they did was simply defend themselves, and God gave them a victory. God allowed the Israelites, in just simply defending themselves against Sihon and the Amorites, to beat them, defeat them. And so Israel now gained this land that the Amorites had, the same land that the Ammonites are saying, that's our land. Well, let's read on here. Verse 21. The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. See, the outcome of this battle that Israel was just doing in defense was that Israel gained possession rightfully of this land. So much of the land in the Middle East that is being fought over has already been won by Israel. The issue isn't the land. It's that Israel is still existing in the land. And that's what infuriates the nation. So look at verse 22. They picked up the land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Go back to verse 13. Remember what Ammon was saying here in verse 13? The king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. We just read that Israel defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, to rightfully win that land. This was never Ammonite land, or at this point it was not the land of the Ammonites. Perhaps the Amorites had come in previously and defeated the Ammonites, so they lost the land before. And now Israel simply walked victoriously over Sihon and the Amorites to get the land. It's the same land that the king of Ammon said was theirs, but it wasn't. So, first of all, as I said, Jephthah's argument is that they've earned it. They fought for the land, And they won it victoriously. Whenever somebody was defeated, they would give up that land. If you know that as Joshua came into the promised land, every city that they defeated, they were winning land. And so now Jephthah's saying, we earned this land. We defeated Sihon and the Amorites. This is rightfully our land. Not only did we earn it, but secondly, he's saying, the Lord has given it to us. Verse 23. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So Jephthah kind of taunts him now. He's saying, just have Chemosh your God give you some land. Just cry out to Chemosh. Surely he will help you. He'll give you some land. Our God's given us this land. Let's see what Chemosh will give you. Kind of taunting him a little bit, knowing that this is a worthless idol, a worthless god. Can't do anything. Now, Chemosh was traditionally the god of the Moabites, while Molech was traditionally seen as the god of the Ammonites. And so they could have, because they were two nations that were very close, as I said, they both descended from Lot, so they were very tight, very close, and so they might have shared different religious kind of practices, and so worshipped each other's gods to some degree. And so this is what we see happening here. He's saying to the Ammonites, call out to your god Chemosh. Maybe he'll give you some land to possess. But Jephthah says, this land, our God, Jehovah, has given us, provided it for us. And we are now possessing it because he has provided for us. And then verse 25, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon, and its villages in Ar, and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? So he's saying, are you any better than Balak? Remember Balak? That was the whole story of Balaam. Balak, the king of the Moabites. He came up against Israel and knew that they were too much for him to go against. So he hired Balaam to speak a curse against Israel. Balak was one that said, I don't want to go up against Israel. And so now Jephthah's saying, are you any better than Balak? He didn't strive against Israel. He didn't fight against them. Why are you now choosing to strive or fight against us? Are you better than the king of Moab, Balak? But now the third reason, or the third argument he gives for them being in the land, is shown in verse 26. That for 300 years they were in the land. And he says, why did you not recover them within that time? They've been there for 300 years. He's saying, why are you raising a stink now? What's the deal? How come you're coming against us at this point? We've had this for 300 years. So you begin to see a bit of the timeline now from when Israel came up, led by Moses, came up close to the promised land. Soon after that, Joshua led them in the promised land. So it's been almost 300 years now since they entered into the promised land to this point. The period of the judges takes place over almost a 400-year period. So this kind of gives you a bit of a timeline now to where we are at from the days of Joshua and the conquest in the promised land. But he's saying, we've had this for 300 years. Why didn't you come up after you lost it to the Amorites or, 299 years ago? Why are you waiting now? We've had it for this long. Why make a big deal about it at this point? Verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king and the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And so Jephthah now also, as I said earlier, he's the one that's saying, let the Lord judge here. When you feel slighted or when you feel wronged, let the Lord take care of it. You know, we just have that keen way of making matters worse when we try to fix everything or take action in ourselves rather than let the Lord bring about His work. And so Jeff Tunnell, wise word, says, "May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And so look at verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon." I like this. Jephthah, this mighty man of valor, he just begins to get fired up. How? He's filled with the Spirit. And there are times through the Old Testament where God would pour out His Spirit on individuals for a specific purpose and time. And here now Jephthah is one that happened with other judges. And Jephthah now is ready for battle as he's filled with the Spirit. You know, we're going to encounter battles in this life. And I pray that we would be those that are equipped in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, without that filling, we're going to be weakened, we're going to be vulnerable, and we're going to be susceptible to defeat. I pray that we are those daily asking and being filled with the Holy Spirit that equips us and empowers us. Because every day we get up, we're entering into the battlefield. There's a battle going on all around us, whether we like to think of it or not, whether we like to admit it or not. As we live as children of light, man, we're surrounded by darkness. We're in a battle. And we need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit that equips us and empowers us to go forward and to move on in victory in this battle. And Jephthah is a great example of that. Now, Jephthah was a good example. He was also a bad example. Look at what Jephthah does in verse 30. Jephthah made a vow. Made a vow to the Lord, and he said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Jephthah at this time made, I think, a very foolish vow before the Lord. You ever done that? You kind of try to butter up the Lord, you know. You want something to happen. You want the Lord to do something. "Lord, if you do this, then I'm going to do that." You ever done that? You know, you kind of try to butter up the Lord. You sort of make a vow before Him to some degree. Jephthah needed to walk in a way, walk in faith, where he just goes, "Lord, you can do this. I'm going to trust you." He didn't need to sort of make a vow to try to twist God's arm into doing something. "Lord, if you do this, then I will sacrifice to you whatever first comes out of my house when I return." He didn't need to do that. He just needed to stand upon God's grace and God's goodness, as we do today need to do. Simply stand upon His grace, His goodness, and know that the Lord doesn't want to withhold any good gift from us. We need to walk in that faith and that trust and not try to manipulate the situation by any means. Well, Jephthah tried to do that. Now, what is he saying here? Verse 31 is interesting. "It'll be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Jephthah, are you talking about making some sort of human sacrifice here? Is he going to sacrifice the first person out of his house? It was forbidden, of course, in the Mosaic law to do such a thing. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21 tells us that. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31 says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates they have done unto their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Remember, we talked about the god Moloch, which was the traditional god of the Ammonites. The god Moloch was a god that they would fashion, that had the arms that would come out with the hands pointing up, that they would put into the fire. They'd take the god Moloch out of the fire, and they would place their young children upon the arms and burn their children. This is what it means when they'd say that you'd cause your sons and daughters to pass through the fire. And this is what they were doing. They were sacrificing their children. But it was a detestable thing to the Lord. It was in their own law. And we know that Jephthah had somewhat of a working knowledge of the word. He was going through their history quite exactly in retelling the history of Moses leading the people of Israel up into the land. What could it be that he is trying to say here? Well, perhaps the translation might be a little bit off. Adam Clark, commentator, says this: the translation of which, according to the most accurate Hebrew scholars, is this: I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering. That is, if it be a thing fit for a burnt offering, it shall be made one. If fit for the service of God, it shall be consecrated to him. So many people and Hebrew scholars will translate this verse to say, it shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So one thing will be something that's consecrated to the Lord in service. One thing will be offered up to the Lord as a burnt offering. One being a human consecration, the other being a animal sacrifice. So many have translated the verse to mean that. Not that Jephthah was actually saying, I'm going to offer up one from my family as a burnt offering. That would not be right. Would not be cool. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So here he comes back. The victory is his. The Lord's given him just a wonderful defeat. They beat the Ammonites. He comes back home now. As he's walking home, no doubt remembering that vow he made to the Lord, out comes his one and only child, his daughter, dancing and singing, Oh, Dad, God's given you a great victory. Everything's cool. But suddenly he remembers. Now, why you would make a vow when you only have one child? I mean, I don't know who else was in his house. Maybe he was expecting, you know, or hoping maybe his mother-in-law would come out when he made that vow, and that'd be a, you know, an easy thing to do. I don't know. But here comes his daughter, his only daughter. He says, What have you done? You brought me very low. You have brought trouble to me now, he says. I've given my word to the Lord, and I can't go back on it. Why was that troublesome for him? You see, Jephthah, again, having one daughter, that was it. This was his only hope for really continuing on the family line, the family name, in a sense. And he was brought low because now she would be given to the Lord exclusively for service, perhaps serving in the tabernacle service. And this would mean that she would have no children, a degrading shame in this culture. And Jephthah, again, would have, as I said, no one to continue his family line. You know, Jephthah could have been one that maybe pretended that he didn't say it. Oh, that vow. Oh, you know what? I don't think anybody heard. Not going to say anything. Maybe he said something to his daughter. Oh, I've made this vow and now I can't go back on it. But wait, you know what? If you be quiet about it, maybe no one will know. Maybe we don't have to go through with it. But Jephthah, I like this with him. He's a man of integrity. Said, I cannot go back on it. And I believed he lived his life in such a way before his children. How important that is as parents, as just anybody for that matter, living lives of integrity and being people that keep our word. You know, people in the world don't see that a lot. They should see that with believers. And sadly, it's a real shame when there are those that try to cheat the system or try to get by with something, maybe doing something a little unethically as believers. It's happened a lot, and it ought not to be. It leaves a bad witness in the world. And I pray that we are being people in our home, in closed doors, that are living integral lives, being people of our word. And when we're out in the world, we're being people of integrity, being people of our word, letting that be a witness before the world. That speaks volumes. And I think Jephthah was one that lived that sort of way, in home, out of home. Notice what his daughter says in verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." She wasn't trying to change the situation. "Oh, Dad, no, come on. Let's try to get out of it somehow. We can get around this. We can change things. Hey, if you've done this, Lord," or she says, if you've done this, Dad, then do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." She was ready and willing just to walk in obedience with it. I think Jephthah left that sort of example in his home. I pray that we'd be those that are doing the exact same. Children need to see that in their parents. God is a person of his word. That's a serious thing for him. And he wants us to be people of our word as well. So in verse 37, she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." Now remember, as I said, that to not have children in this culture was a serious, shameful thing. And so she's saying, just let me have a couple months where I can mourn through this, where I can bewail the fact that I'm going to be a virgin the rest of my days. So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. And so she perhaps was given over to temple service. Leviticus chapter 27 talks a bit about this, about redeeming one that's been given over in a vow, and redeeming that person, or having them just serving in the tabernacle in regards to that. And so this is where she would have been now, all of her days, unable to have a relationship, be with a man, have children. So that's the situation. Now look at chapter 12. "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.'" Now the men of Ephraim, these were interesting guys. They tried the same stunt with Gideon. Remember when Gideon went out to battle? And they came back in Judges chapter 8. Said, "Hey, why didn't you bring us along with you?" And here now they are again, wanting to share in the spoils without serving in the skirmish. And they get downright mean about it. See, these were guys that were more concerned with getting credit than they were with actually wanting to help out. They just wanted the praise, wanted the glory, wanted the credit, without wanting to, you know, really serve in that area. And they come now to Jephthah. So why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go out? Now notice what Jephthah says. He said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands." Jephthah says, "I did call you." And they were doing one of these things. "You guys hear something?" "No, I don't really hear anything." "Yeah, no, that must be nothing." You know, and they're kind of turning a deaf ear to it, pretending that they don't hear it. And they continue on their way. Now that Jephthah's got a great victory, you know, it's easy to come up now and say, "Hey, I want to take part," when everything is fine and okay. It's another thing to want to get down in the trenches. But that's where the blessing comes. Not trying to, you know, come in and get credit when the victory is there, but to be serving in the trenches, that's where the blessing comes. And they were guys that didn't want to do that. And so they come raising up a big stink like they did. Jephthah is not going to deal as diplomatically with them as Gideon had. Gideon kind of gave them a nice, you know, calm word and kind of, you know, appeal to their anger and sort of got everything nice and smoothed over. Jephthah's not going to be one like that. He's a fighter. He's a mighty man of valor. And look at verse 3. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Remember Ephraim and Manasseh, they were the sons of Joseph, they were partnering together here now, and they're kind of taunting the Gileadites, saying, no, you're just fugitives in our land. You're just hiding out in our land. That really provoked them. That really, you know, if Jephthah wasn't already angry, he was definitely angry at this point. So they came against him, against the Ephraimites, and they knocked him down. They took it to him. And they're really teaching them a lesson now at this point. And the Gileadites, in verse 5, seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? So remember now, they're blocking, they've got a roadblock up along the Jordan. They're on the east side. So as the Ephraimites were you know, getting out of the battle there, their tail between the legs, trying to cross back over the Jordan into their land on the west side of the Jordan, here's the Gileadites. They've got a bit of a blockade going here along the fords of the Jordan. And so they would ask him as they came up, are you an Ephraimite? And look at the end of verse 6, or verse 5. If he said no, verse 6, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. I like that. You see, they were trying to weed out the Ephraimites. And just as we today have different dialects or accents, so too did they in that day. I mean, we see that even just around North America. When I was over on the in Rhode Island going to school, man, all the different accents. You get the guys from Boston. They had, you know, Pac the Ka and Harvard, you know, they talk like that. And then you got the New Yorkers. Yo, you talking to me? You know, they'd all sound fine. And then us Canadians, we got mocked a lot too for the way we talk. And I'm, what are you talking about? We talk fine. But anyways, we stood out too, big time. And we got all these different dialects. And you got the guys like from South Carolina that were at that, man, they're a bunch of hicks. They talked funny too. And so it was really comical to hear all the different dialects and accents. But you can really begin to decipher, you know, where people are from in a sense, from the way that they talk. Now, this is what was happening here. The Ephraimites had a certain way of talking. And so when they were given this test to say Shibboleth, they couldn't pronounce the SH. They just would go Sibboleth. And they would, oh, you're an Ephraimite, you know, come with me. You know, there you go. Done deal. Shibboleth means a flowing stream. And it's also in our dictionary today because of this account. It's in our dictionary today and it means a test defining which side you're on. A test defining which side you're on. There are shibboleths at work today. Find out what people say about Jesus, and you really get a good understanding of what side they're on. Find out about what people say about the Word, and you really begin to find out where they stand. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be also condemned. Another person was found out because of his dialect, Peter. You remember that scene? There in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house as Jesus was being judged, put under false trial, and they're talking to him saying, surely you're one of his disciples too. And they said, your accent gives you away. He was a Galilean from up north. And they talked like a bunch of country bumpkins, I guess, too. But his accent just gave him away. And Peter was, in a sense, judged or condemned because of his words. As he said, I don't know the man, three times. I pray that our words and our speech will give us away. That people will know very clearly by the things we say, by the way that we talk, that we're for Jesus, that we're believers, that we want to honor him and bless him in everything that we do. I pray that that won't be something that's kind of hidden or lost in translation, but that it'll be something that people will recognize very clearly. There's something different about you. No, it's not your accent. Just there's something resonating with your talk. There's something different there. Yeah, it's because I'm a Christian. It's because I love Jesus. And I hope that my talk is different. I hope that my speech does give me away. May we be a bunch of people that are living that shibboleth, where people know what side we're on. So, 42,000 Ephraimites fell that day because their speech gave them away. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Man, that would have been a heavy Christmas morning there, eh? I tell you, with all those guys. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel the Perathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So we see the next three judges here, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. They were put in a position of prominence, but they weren't too productive. We don't really see much about what they've done, except, you know, a couple of them had a lot of kids, had some donkeys that they were riding on, that sort of a thing. They were pretty preoccupied with family. McGee says that Ibzan is a picture of mediocrity. I think that you could say that with all three of them. Kind of a picture of mediocrity. They're put into a position of prominence, yet not too productive. Don't hear too much about what they've done. That could be for many different reasons. But I hope that we would take full advantage of the places that God puts us in and live in a way that glorifies him. That wherever God has us, whatever he has us doing, wherever he has us living, that we'll be people that are productive, fruitful for him. Not just kind of wasting away in mediocrity, just sort of getting by. But may we live fruitful, productive lives where there can be much written, spoken, talked about us, unlike these three guys. Well, let's pray.